I just had a sense as we came in here this morning and myself that kind of just needed to clear away the busyness and the just kind of the stuff that life brings your way that when you kind of look at it, it's important for today, but in the big scheme of things, sometimes isn't that important. You know what I mean? You just get the tyranny of the urgent, if you want to call it that. And I just kind of pray that the Lord would do that. We're going to go kind of deep here today into ourselves, into a topic that I think has far too little teaching on it. It's funny when you study something, it often kind of starts bubbling up from your soul in some real challenging ways. And I've experienced that, and I pray that you would experience that today too. We're in a series on shame. It's called Shame On / Off You. It's an Easter series. We're going to kind of run up to the climax of it next week when we look at what Jesus experienced from the angle of shame. But today's message is entitled Running From Shame. And I just want to begin by asking you if you have ever failed at something. Have you ever failed at something? You mean today? Yeah. Yeah, it's like a rhetorical question, isn't it? Yeah, we all have. You know, I'm thinking some things really hurt. A failed marriage, we think of in terms of that, or a failed business, failed as a parent, failed in dozens of New Year's resolutions. Maybe you feel a measure of guilt sometimes for different mistakes you might have made in your life, but there is a difference, and it's a big difference, between guilt and shame. So let's begin there this morning by saying this. Guilt admits that I made a mistake. And everybody has. We can all say that. You know, I made a mistake. But shame is when it transitions into I am a mistake. It's not I did something wrong. It becomes I am something wrong. How does a person get to that judgment? Get to that place? Those kinds of feelings put you in quite a place relationally. When you begin to feel deeply that I am a mistake or I am something wrong, what does that do to you as you relate with other people? I mean, there is the hiding that comes with that, the covering, the masking of shame. Shame can come to us from what we have done, sometimes legitimately. We've all done same things that we're ashamed of. But sometimes it comes from what others have done to us. And it can also come from things that you're associated with, things that can be shameful. I remember when we were having kids a long time ago, six of them, you come to the, what are you going to name your kid? Now, I was a teacher, right? So I had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of students. It was tough to pick a name because if I had a student, my wife would say, well, what about this name? Oh, no. I had a student that name. No way. I could never. No. You know, and by association, I couldn't even name my kid some of the names that I'd been familiar with from my teaching days because it reminded me of that student and the difficulties and things that we faced together. So sometimes shame comes with things you're even associated with. Shame is like, it's like a monster that chases us out of our past, and so we flee into our future taking paths of self-deprecation and self-protection that are only going to add to our shame. And all the while, that monster, it pursues and it reaches and it claws at our heels. But let me tell you something. There's one path. There is one path in life that we can take that will stop shame in its tracks. Shame will cease its pursuit down the path of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Think with me for a second. Did you know that Jesus preferred, that Jesus sought after shamed people? You've probably never thought of it this way, but he did. Tax collectors, they were a shamed lot. Sinners, prostitutes, lepers, poor people, blind people, demon-possessed people. Nobody wanted to touch or be associated with the kind of people that Jesus welcomed. Jesus touched them. That was a no-no in that culture. I just read through Leviticus, just finished it last week. Wonderful read. And when you touched the kind of people that Jesus ministered to in that culture, in Levitical law, you became unclean by touching them. So in touching them, in associating with them, in loving them, Jesus entered into their shame. Are you hearing me, church? And he did that fearlessly, intentionally, and he invited them into his kingdom. You see, shame has no power down this path of Jesus Christ, the path of the obedient follower, the obedient lover of Jesus Christ. Above all else, shame will not go there. In fact, instead of shame chasing Jesus, Jesus Christ chased shame. And he's the only one that ever has. What would it be like? What would you be like? What would it be like for you and me to live life unaffected, unpursued by shame? Now, I see a lot of faces here that weren't here 2 weeks ago when we opened this topic, so it would behoove us to review a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we closed the service with Psalm 34, 4, and 5 that reads this way. Fill in the blanks when I stop. I sought the Lord, the psalmist said, and he answered me, which he always does because he is faithful in that way. He delivered me from what? All my fears. We talked about the relationship of fear and shame. We said, fear is the first row of block a lot of times in our lives on the foundation of shame. And a lot of times fear is talked about, fear has been studied, fear is preached, but you never get down to the shame part that underlines it. The psalmist goes on, those who look to him are, what's the word? Radiant. Their faces are what? Never covered with shame. Look to him. What does it mean to look to him? Well, listen, we only look to Jesus when we understand our need for him. Most people, you don't think you need, you know, you're self-sufficient, you don't have, nothing's going wrong, everything's good. They don't tend to look to Jesus. The desperate look to Jesus. And shame creates a great need for Jesus. It's powerful feelings. What is it? We parted it out this way. Three things. Shame are powerful feelings of nakedness, number one, say that. Nakedness, rejection, say it, and contamination, say it. Nakedness, rejection, and contamination. Nakedness is the intense feeling and fear that I am uncovered. Every one of you has certain things in your life that you would never want other people to know about. You would not want them unmasked, uncovered in public. That's that feeling of nakedness. I am uncovered. Then there's rejection. That's the intense feeling and fear that I am unwanted. So many of us, that is so apparent in a church family. Everybody else is talking. I'm over here by myself. Oh my goodness. Everybody else fits in. I don't. I am unwanted. And then there's contamination, the intense feeling and fear that I am unclean. So I'm uncovered, I'm unwanted, and I'm unclean, and it's public. That's shame. There are witnesses. This is the humiliating panic of shame that drives the idol of self to do ever more damage. From last time we looked at shame's birth in Genesis 3:7, which says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened. That phrase right there just compelled me. What does that mean? The eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The monster of shame was born in rebellion and the resulting deadness to God, and the chase began. Their eyes were open. What does that mean? What, open to what? Listen, dead to God people have to worship something. You're made to worship. And so they worship self. And self has very poor vision. Adam, think about Adam. He used to see life with a view to God and others. That's what he was concerned about. He was concerned about God and Eve. After Adam died to God, he went blind, if you will, as he built his idol of self. So Eve became to him not his safe place, not the love of his life, not his confidant, not his gift from God. He now saw her as a threat. She became dangerous to me. Say that with me. Dangerous to me. That is the result of shame right there. When you see everything, oh my goodness, that's dangerous to me. What could that do to me? So he hid from her behind fig leaves. Did you guys know that Adam was the first fashion designer? He was. He started his own line of apparel. It was called Abercrombie and Fig. And God, don't lose me now in the humor. Okay. That was pretty good, man. God became, so Eve became dangerous, but God became not Adam's protector and provider and lover of his soul. Now God became frightening and dangerous as well. See, Adam's idol of self, God is, he's dead to God in his soul now. His idol blinded him. It gave him different eyes to see. So everything, when you see things and it's all about you, the natural inclination you have is a fearful protection of yourself. And so the monster pursued and Adam ran. He ran for his life, and we've been running ever since. And as we move through the scriptures, stay with me now. We see Adam's God, we see Adam's idol, we see Adam's blindness, or his new vision, if you want to call it that, everywhere. His eyes were opened, and ours are, our eyes are as well. And Adam's shame is all over the scripture. And it's all over us. And people running. But listen, the good news is that you don't have to. You can live your life out of something different than shame. Take a look with me, just a couple Bible stories. We know these stories, and we look at them from the angle of sin all the time, but we never look at them from the angle of shame. Consider right after this, Genesis chapter 4, shame exposed is the point in your outline. Look at Cain and Abel. And let's just take a look at this. Cain, what's he do? He raises crops, right? Vegetables, fruits, and he's a farmer. Abel raises animals, right? Cain brings his crops to worship God. Abel brings his animals. Well, in a fallen world, worship to God requires blood. The life is in the blood, not fruit juice. So Abel's sacrifice is what? Acceptable. All right? Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable. Uh-oh. What is the idol of self going to do with this? Where's the shame monster going to chase Cain? You know, all Cain had to do was to trade his crops for a lamb or goat, right? That's all he had to do. A little business transaction, and he can offer a sacrifice just as acceptable as his brothers. But shame would have no part of that. Through the distorted lenses of self, it was Cain that was rejected. I am unwanted. Not just his offering. Rejection. I'm unwanted. So instead of buying a lamb, he kills his brother. In a fit of shame-filled jealousy, and Cain is running like a madman from the monster of shame. Have you ever looked at it from that perspective before? I think the shame is what motivated the sin of murder. Look at Abraham's wife, Sarah, Genesis 16. Sarah was, here's the word, barren. You want to talk about shame in the Old Testament culture? You want to talk about shame in the first century in Jesus' culture? Get this word, barrenness. That was about as shameful as it got. You talk about shame. People believed that you were cursed. Why? Because of sin. You must have done something terrible. So I am unclean. Everybody looked at you that way. Unclean. That's why God cursed you. And I am rejected. If you're cursed, I don't want anything to do with you. Now, God had promised Sarah a child and great blessing. He had promised her that. All she had to do was believe him and wait, which is pretty much the same thing you and I should be doing in our lives right now. Believing him and waiting on him. But guess what? Self doesn't wait. So she's being chased forward with the shame clawing at her heels, and she took the me path. So she gave her servant Hagar into the arms of Abraham to bear children for her. So an act of unbelief motivated by self and shame, how's that going to end? How's it end for you and me? When an act of unbelief that's motivated by self and shame comes to bear in your life, how's that go? It's never went very well for me. And it doesn't go well here either. Hagar bears Ishmael. The shame-filled mess continues between Sarah and Hagar, then between Ishmael and Isaac. It's just a mess, and it continues to this day as we just launch 50 missiles over in the Middle East. How about Saul and David? Any shame there? Listen, you know the story. Samuel 17, giant Goliath, Philistine, comes out into the valley between the two armies, and he mocks God, and he mocks Israel, and he mocks Israel's king. Listen, King Saul should have been the guy to defend God's honor and fight, but guess what? The guy was 9.5 feet tall, and he was afraid. Saul's cowardice and his lack of faith in God was unmasked. For 40 days, he sits there, and his men follow his lead. He felt exposed, he felt naked, he felt uncovered. And then here comes David, this little teenage shepherd boy. He's not even a soldier. And he happens upon the situation, and he responds with great faith in God. David fights, the sling spun, the rock hurled, split the giant's head open like a ripe watermelon. In an instant, boom, off with his head. And he comes into Saul's presence, and he's got this great big head of this giant hanging on by the hair. Wow. Now, David was a hero instantly. Now, Saul, what's he going to do? He could have honored David, right, and rejoiced in Israel's victory. Great victory over their arch enemies, the Philistines. But that's not going to help it. Not at all. Self would have none of that. The idol of self would tolerate no competition. Shame just chased Saul down the path of madness. And it cost him his kingdom. And it cost him his life. So here we got Cain and Abel, Abram's wife, Sarah and Hagar. You got Saul. And these are just a few stories that expose the consequences of actions that are motivated by shame-filled, selfish fear. And we could go on and on in Scripture, Bible characters that when you look just below the surface of sin, which we look at and we call sin, oh yeah, it's a sinful thing. But you find shame as the motivating emotion and self as the object of worship. Next point in your outline is shame embraced. Last time we mentioned the prophecy of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. It's a messianic prophecy. Shame is abundant in this entire chapter. Verse 2 describes him, the Messiah, I'm just going to call him Jesus, as unattractive. Let's just use the word, ugly. Okay, can we use that word? It says, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I don't think anybody's ever said this before, but physically, Jesus was ugly. Can you say that? Or at least average. Maybe that's blasphemy, I don't know, maybe not. But ugly says, I'm naked, so I got to cover up. We use words like unsightly, disgusting, but not Jesus. Jesus never felt uncovered, people. He never felt uncovered. He wasn't obsessed with his looks. The Gospels never describe Jesus' physical features, do they? Isn't that amazing? These four writers that were there, eyewitnesses to him, they wrote about his life from different angles, and never, not once did they tell what color his eyes are, how tall he was, how strong his physique was, what color his skin was. Nothing. They don't even bother to that. Because they didn't matter. That's why. Verse 2 describes him using words like despised, rejected, and unesteemed. And yet Jesus never once ran frantically down the path of "I am unwanted." He was confident. He was authoritative. And yet he was meek, which is not weak, it's strength that is totally under control. Much of the rest of Isaiah 53 describes Jesus associating himself with our shame. Shame because of his fearless association with sinners. With us. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced. Why? Why was he pierced? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why was he crushed? For our iniquities. The punishment. Why was he punished? Because that brought us peace. That was upon him, and it's his wounds, by his wounds that we are healed. Verse 6 says that the Lord, God his Father, has laid onto him the iniquity of us all. Jesus entered into my nakedness. My sense of being uncovered, my rejection, my sense of being unwanted, and my contamination, my strong feeling of being unclean. And Isaiah 53:12 rounds out that chapter in great victory. Listen to it. Therefore, it says, I will give him a portion where? Among the great. What's the opposite of shame? Honor. Yes. It's honor. God says, I'm going to give him a portion among the great. God's going to honor him. And he will divide the spoils with what? The strong. These are words of great honor. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered. Numbered. That means counted with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How could he do that? Because he didn't worship himself. Jesus entered into shame for you and for me, but he never ran from the monster of shame down the paths of sin and self. He was not afraid of shame. We're going to see that more next week. Jesus embraced human shame without fear. It was like he was saying, that's nothing. That's nothing. And in fact, as I said before, instead of shame running him down paths he should not go, Jesus turned around and he chased shame. And it ran from him. I want to bring your attention now from Isaiah 53 to the very next chapter. Isaiah 54 is written. It's very easy to read 54, say, oh, that's a good chapter. And then, okay, today I'm going to read Isaiah 54. I just read 53 yesterday. Now, these are linked, okay? Isaiah 54 is a response to Isaiah 53, and it starts out this way in verse 1. Therefore, if you want to connect it that way, because of Isaiah 53, here's what you do. What's the first word? Sing. Who? Oh, barren woman. Isaiah brings back the most shameful condition that you could have in his day. Barrenness. Sing, oh, barren woman. You who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. So her who has a husband, look at it. Not only is this person barren, but because of her barrenness, nobody wants to marry her. Doesn't have a husband. Can't bear him a child. Looked at as shame uncovered, unwanted, unclean. All of it, right there. So immediately following Isaiah 53, Isaiah uses a barren woman to personify the human response. Remember, barrenness was curse, equaled cursed of God. You couldn't hide the fact that you had no children. So I'm uncovered. Then to be cursed of God meant I'm unwanted in the eyes of God and men. And of course, you were guilty of something by association with the worst of sinners. I am unclean. So barrenness ran the whole gamut. And yet here in 54, in response to the prophecy of Jesus in 53, the barren woman is commanded to sing and shout. Why? Because the suffering Savior has defeated shame. Verse 2 and 3 describe descendants and a heritage. Blessing. And then verse 4 addresses shame directly. If you didn't think this was about shame, look at verse 4. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer what? Shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be what? Humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Why? Verse 5. Look at it. This is the best part. This is the best part. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Oh, there's honor there. Listen, if you know Christ, you have a life-giving relationship with the God that created everything. You've been chosen by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of all that is. Does that mean something to you? He has entered into your shame to lift you to a place of honor. Jesus Christ defeats shame. How does He defeat your shame? Well, let's take a look at it, and we'll look at it some more next week. Nakedness, I'm uncovered. I have that sense. I have that fear, not literally of being unclothed, but being found out. I stand up here every week and confidently preach. I beg God for that confidence. Because it didn't come from me. I don't have any. If it's just me, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I have broken people that knock on my door and that call me on the phone. I got nothing. Jerry has nothing to offer. Except one thing. And if it's just me, then all I got to give them is shame or the masking of it. But in Christ, I am uncovered. No, Christ hung naked on a cross while the burden of sin was hoisted upon His soul. He entered into our shame to offer to us the garments of His righteousness. Galatians 3:26 says, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have what? You have clothed yourselves with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin at all to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is the eternal answer to the fear of nakedness. I am covered in Christ. Do you walk around thinking about your fear, or do you walk around in your faith with Christ at the frontal lobe of your mind and of His indwelling Spirit? So when you feel too fat or too thin or too ugly or too many zits or too big a nose or too big a ears or too this or too that, Christ was ugly, and it didn't matter to Him at all. His beauty came from who He was and not from what He looked like. Amen. How about rejection? I'm unwanted. How does Jesus defeat my shame when I don't feel like I fit in, when I feel like an outcast? Christ was rejected by His people, the Israelites, and in the end, even His disciples. He went alone. to the significance and suffering of the cross. No one else understood, and no one else stood beside him. He was an outcast. Even his own Heavenly Father turned his back. Jesus knows better than you what rejection feels like. And he faced it for you. And in him, we belong to our Creator. Audience of one. You hear me? Audience of one by faith. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people. What kind of priesthood? What kind of nation? A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. You know, he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Yeah, I know. A shame-filled disgrace. But now you are the people of God. Listen, Christ's the eternal answer to the fear of being unwanted and outcast. I belong in Christ. And if everybody in the world rejects me, I am wanted. I am honored in him. So I don't much care what you have to say about me. I don't need your acceptance. It's an audience of one. I belong to the King. And oh, if we could grasp that and believe it and live like that, not to be offensive and not to be in your face. That is not at all what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the security and that sense of confidence in the meekness of Christ and living out of that instead. And then there's this contamination thing. I am unclean. You know that Christ lived a sinlessly clean and pure life, and then he entered into every aspect of shame that there is. I don't think we can ever know what that must have been like for him. One who only ever loved people purely, to have lust accounted to his soul, and all the crud that springs from that. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ is the eternal answer to that fear of being unclean and exposed in our uncleanness. In Christ, I am forgiven. I am clean. So when the world tries to shame me from my past, it's not going to work. It's an audience of one thing. Yeah, those things happened. I'm not afraid to admit it, because to admit it gives me the opportunity to honor the one who saved me from such a past. Do you know that almost every ministry that I've ever heard of where a person began a ministry and it thrived and became a public deal was started by one's testimony that in most cases was really shameful. But it has become the very glory of God because of what the forgiveness that God gave and just the what he's done with it. See, the cross of Christ is the defeat of shame. Let me just finish with this. How can that be? Let me ask you again, what's the opposite of shame? Honor. Now listen. Philippians 2:8. Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I call that the big step down from heaven, the glory of God, to a person, to a human being. And then he went another step. He became obedient to death. Even, not just death as a human being, even the worst kind of death, the death on a cross. Therefore, what does God do? Because he took those two big steps down, what did God do? He exalted him to the highest place, the highest place, and gave him the name that is above what? Above every name. God is exalting him to honor, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue, yours, mine, everybody else's, you reject Christ in this life, your tongue will declare him Lord one day. You better do it now instead of then. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that honor that God the Father is going to give to his Son, you can either be a part of that in Christ, or you can just continue running in shame. Because that honor Jesus Christ wants to share in with you. And if you will share in the shame that he bore for you, if you will run to him instead of run from shame, then you'll become more like Jesus on that path, and he will share his honor with you forever. So you can run from shame now straight to hell, or you can run to Jesus now straight into honor and glory forever. You do that by faith. Luke 9:26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus defeated shame, and in him and only in him can you do the same in this day and forever. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for Jesus. Wow. You went to the lowest of the low, and you will be exalted, Lord Jesus, to the highest of the high. And you did that for us. You came down to the lowest of the low because that's where we were at. And you're going to exalt them to the highest of the high in the end of days. And here we are in between those two. The gospel, the triumphant declaration that God has conquered sin, death, hell, and shame, and has begun to reign. The first place you want to reign is in my heart and in the heart of each one of these people. Someday you're going to reign above all things. And if you will reign in our heart right now, if we will die to self, that idol we build, and if we'll die to that and worship, live in worship to you, receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the indwelling Spirit, then we can allow you to rule and reign in us. And one day, when this shame-filled, shame-cursed earth breathes its last, we're going to be with you. And you're going to unroll a new heaven and earth someday, and it's going to be like it was in the beginning when Adam and Eve were naked and they didn't know any fear, any shame at all. All they thought about was you, Lord Jesus, God the Father, and those other people. May you work in us and develop in us so that we can be that again, that all we think about is you, God, and other people. Because the idol of self is no more. And therefore shame is defeated. You've made that possible, Lord, and we worship you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.